turn in your copies of God's Word, or to listen as I read, to Matthew chapter 22. This morning we will read some of what we've already read before, as we'll begin our reading in verse 15 and read all the way through verse 46, the end of the chapter, but our sermon text will focus in on verses 23 through 46. Again, beginning our reading in verse 15 of Matthew 22 and working our way through the end of the chapter. People of God, as always, you are reminded that we are gathered here to hear the word of our living God. So give heed and hear the word of the Lord. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word this morning. Well, as we come now to the end of Matthew chapter 22, we also come to the end of what has been a narrative discourse about the nature of the kingdom of God, the worshiping family of God, the family that God is creating anew in Jesus Christ, his Son and his King, to be those who are faith-filled and faithful, to be those who are prayerful, who worship God, to be those who bear the fruit of the kingdom, who live in such a way as to demonstrate the reality of the power of this kingdom and its king. We've seen that through the parables that he gave there in chapters 21 and the beginning of chapter 22. But these three questions that are brought to him here through the rest of Matthew chapter 22 have something to teach us about the kingdom of God as well. Even though we've moved beyond the parables where it's explicitly put before us, the kingdom of God is like this. These questions that are brought to him and Jesus' answers reveal the same sort of truth. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is like this and ought to be like this. Last week, we looked at that first question and we learned something about loyalty to the kingdom of heaven. That those who would be citizens of the kingdom of heaven are to be concerned more with the kingdom of heaven than they are with the kingdoms of earth. Of course, it doesn't mean that we don't render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but what it does mean is that God's priority is always our priority. That our service, mind, soul, and body, belongs to God first and foremost, and to anyone and everything else second. And now we come to two more questions. First question that we learned last week was about the loyalty of the kingdom, but these two questions teach us something about the kingdom as well. They teach us that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of life and a kingdom of love. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of life and a kingdom of love. And this is, for Jesus, a call to all who would hear him in these answers that he gives to enter into this kingdom of life and of love, and to live according to its law. And so the call goes out to each one of you as well, to enter in to this kingdom of life and love, and to live according to its law. And we'll learn that truth along these lines. First, we'll look at the life of this kingdom. Secondly, we'll look at the law of this kingdom. And finally, we'll look at the King himself, God's eternal Son, the King of this kingdom. The life of the kingdom, the law of the kingdom, and the King of the kingdom. So let's begin with that first element this morning, the life of the kingdom. And that's presented to us by the question brought before Jesus by the Sadducees in verse 23. And we're told who they are, at least the most important things about them, as they come to him in verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him a question. So the question that we ought to be asking ourselves is, who are the Sadducees? Just as we needed to take some time last week to learn a little bit about the Pharisees and a little bit about the Herodians, we need to know something about this group, this sect within the Jewish faith and religion. The Sadducees are part of the teaching class, but part of the elite ruling class, as it were. They're not the most popular and they're not the most populous, but they certainly are numbered among the most powerful. And so what we have coming to Jesus is a small but powerful group of people who hold particular theological beliefs. And while the Pharisees and the Herodians had come asking a question perhaps about loyalties and where loyalties ought to lie, the Sadducees are coming about something more fundamentally theological than that. And that is, what about the resurrection? What about the resurrection life? But why would the Sadducees come and ask a question of Jesus like this? And it has to do with what we're told in verse 23 about what they believe. And that is that they believe there is no resurrection, that there is no life after this life. And so what they're really putting before Jesus is an attempt to make absurd the concept that there is a life after death. For the Sadducee, the way to carry life beyond the grave is merely through your legacy. That is, through your progeny, through your children, and through the inheritance that you pass through them, so that you live on, as it were, through your children and through the continuation of your inheritance on down through the generations. But as far as you living beyond that moment of your death, they don't believe in that at all. They're very this world minded. What matters is what happens in this world, and there's nothing beyond that beside your name carrying on through your children, through your legacy. That's what they believe about the resurrection. And there's something else that's important about the Sadducees, and that is that they also believe in the priority of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Covenant Scriptures, the first five books that you'll find in your Bible, the books of Moses. To them, those were the authoritative books. The rest of the books that come after them didn't bear the weight, didn't bear the authority of those five books. And so then some evidence that you will find in those later books that speak towards something beyond this life for them would be unconvincing in light of the seeming to them disparity or paucity of reference to resurrection in those first five books. And so their belief isn't ungrounded at all. It's driven by their presuppositions. The Pentateuch doesn't mention resurrection life. It doesn't speak about resurrection life. It speaks about progeny. It speaks about the next generation. It speaks about inheritance, all of these things, but it doesn't speak about life after death. And so for them, they had no reason to believe in a life after death. And so they bring this question to Jesus from that foundation we find in verse 23. And so then we come to the question that they have for him and the nature of that question. Knowing what we know about the Pharisees, their question and its structure shouldn't then surprise us, because what they're going to do is put before him a case drawn out of the Pentateuch, out of Deuteronomy, out of something called levirate marriage, something we saw a little bit of in Genesis chapter 38 with Judah and his sons and Tamar. And that is the concept that when a man were to die without children, his brother was to take his wife for his wife in order that he might raise up children for the name of his brother, so that his brother's name and his brother's inheritance might carry on. And so they're putting to Jesus a question coming straight from those scriptures that they held to be most authoritative. And the point for them is to demonstrate how, according even to these scriptures, the resurrection and the concept of a resurrection would be absurd. As they come to him and they ask him, according to the levirate principle of marriage, they put before him this scenario that we find in verse 24, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." There's the quotation, at least in paraphrase, of the Pentateuch, in particular Deuteronomy. "Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her," meaning had her for their wife. And so now we begin to understand the nature of this question and the nature of exactly what the Sadducees are trying to do. This isn't just about Jesus and tripping Jesus up and removing his influence, even though it certainly is that. But beyond it, it's also scoring points against the Pharisees and against those among the Jews who believe in a resurrection life, like the Pharisees did and like most of the people did. This is about their own preeminence, their own prominence, and the truth of what they believe put on display through the absurdity of the scenario they put before Jesus, and the answer that they expect to hear from him. And so the intention is to demonstrate the absurdity of this idea of a resurrection life. Because what would the condition be for this woman? That's what they're asking. Because depending on how Jesus answers, you have a real problem here. You have in the resurrection life a woman married to 7 different men at the same time, all of them brothers. I think that if that were the case here in some family in America or the world over, perhaps some of us might raise a little bit of an eyebrow at the idea that a woman is married to 7 men at the same time, all of whom happen to be brothers. We might understand why that seems to be a little bit problematic, and we might also view it to be fairly absurd that that would be a situation that exists, correct? And so we understand the nature of the question. If there's a resurrection life, whose wife is this woman going to be? Which brother will she be married to? She's been married to all of them. Which one, arbitrarily and randomly, is she going to spend the resurrection life with as her husband? And that's the nature of the question that they're putting there before Jesus, all intending that Jesus would be caught up in and stumble over the question and either give them power or cause the people to move away from him and to move away from his influence over them. And so that's the nature of the Sadducees' question. And Jesus' answer both reminds them, or rather rebukes them, for their failure to understand the very scriptures that they hold most dear, but also to reveal truths about the resurrection life itself. We find Jesus answering here in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." He doesn't waste any time letting them know and rebuking them about the nature of their question. You are mistaken. You don't know your own scriptures, and you don't know your God, nor do you know his power. So right off the bat, he's coming right back at them and putting them in the place that they ought to be. And he is going to tell them about their scriptures and about the power of their God. The first thing that he'll do is correct their misunderstandings about the resurrection life. He says in verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." And so he answers the first element of their question, the least important element of their question, which we all, like the Sadducees, tend to overfocus on. Most of the sermons surrounding this text would be all about what do we do when people have more than one spouse in this life? What does this mean about our relationship with our husbands and wives in the resurrection life? That's what probably most of you, when you come to this text, want to know. That's the burning question. What does this mean when I get to heaven, when I get into the new heavens and the new earth and their full consummation, and I've been married, or I've been married more than one person, what does this mean about my relationship with them? And Jesus answers that, but it's more of a brush off to get to the heart of the question. And he answers with this reality, that they are making an assumption about the life that they are currently living and the resurrection life, about the life that would be lived after the resurrection. And that is the same, that they are identical, that this life can simply be dropped over and mapped onto resurrection life as though they're the same thing, as though there's no difference, as though they are completely analogous in every way. And Jesus is saying, you don't understand the resurrection life. It's not identical to the life that we live now. We can't just take what we know now, what we live now, and drop it on that side of glory and expect that everything is going to be exactly the same. Really, we shouldn't want everything to be exactly the same. We certainly would like sin to be done away with. We would certainly like pain and hurt and misery and grief and sorrow and war and conflict. All of those things we would love to see go away. We understand the idea that what lies beyond is not something that we want to be just like we know now. There's something greater. There's something more in that resurrection life. And the Sadducees needed to understand that. It wasn't a one-to-one correspondence or correlation. And that makes sense, given the nature of what marriage was created for. Remember, all the way back in Genesis, why is marriage created? Marriage is created to provide for Adam companionship as he carries out the dominion mandate that God had given him, to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and to take dominion, to take God's image from that garden and spread it over the entire world. That's what man was created to do, and that's why he was given his wife, so that the two of them together would take that image of God and spread it the world over and take dominion over the world that God had created. But here's the thing about the dominion mandate. Once it's been fulfilled, it's no longer necessary. Once it's been fulfilled, then the purpose for which marriage was created has been fulfilled, and there's no need for it anymore. And so then in the resurrection life, we should not expect that there would be marriage, because its primary purpose has been achieved, has been accomplished. And likewise, there's the element of Christian marriage that we reflect to the world the relationship between Christ and the church. Christ as the husband, the church as the bride, that he gave himself for his bride and nourished her and cherished her in order that she might be made into that wonderful, perfect bride. And she grew in her submission to him. This picture is put before the world in Christian marriage of what the relationship between Christ and the church is like. But in the resurrection life, the fullness of what is represented there is something that we will live in the reality of with Christ with us. And so there's no need for the type, there's no need for the demonstration, because we'll be living the reality of what marriage pictures. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that marriage as we understand it would no longer be necessary in that resurrection life. But love and relationship certainly will be. And we can be certain that, as sometimes that seems to be a reality that all of you married folk aren't too keen on, that you would like to kind of be remaining married to your current spouse, that would be nice. You'd like to still have that depth and bond of relationship for all of eternity. And the idea that that might not be the same as what you have known, it could be a little bit disturbing. That's why that's the burning question. Well, what does this mean for this person that I love and have spent all of this time with? The answer is something more than you could ever possibly imagine, because you will love them perfectly in a way that you can't do now. You will love all perfectly in a way that we can't do now, beset with sin as we are, and the love of self over the love of others. So though it may not be the same, married saints, you can be assured that your relationship with your spouse will be better far than you could ever possibly imagine. So Jesus corrects their misunderstanding about the resurrection life. But it's not the same. It's something more, and it's something better. But then he turns the focus where it ought to be, and that is the error that underlies the question. Not merely the question about the resurrection and the scenario that they have provided for him, but their understanding of their own scriptures and of their God that they claim to follow. And Jesus uses the Pentateuch to answer them. If you've ever wondered why Jesus doesn't jump into Daniel or some of the Psalms that speak fairly explicitly about the idea of a life after this life, why doesn't Jesus go to those clearer texts? Well, we already know the answer to that. They dismiss those as lesser scripture. They're not the authoritative five books of Moses. And so Jesus is going to hit them right where they live. He has a habit of doing that, doesn't he? So he goes right to their scriptures, and he's going to pull from their own scripture, their own understanding of what is authoritative, and put before them their misunderstanding, not of scriptures that they don't hold near and dear, but the ones that they claim to follow and give priority. Because he's going to quote from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, as we've already read, and from Leviticus 19 and verse 18 in just a moment. But here in verse 32, he's going to quote what God had said to both Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and what he repeats persistently throughout the course of this first five books of the Old Testament in verse 32. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, at first blush, when we see Jesus' answers there, we might not find it to be particularly convincing. It seems to be sort of a stretch of interpretation for God to say the words, I am the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob and the God of Abraham, and somehow that means that God is the God of the living and that there is eternal life beyond the dead. It could quite simply mean that he was at one point in time the God of Abraham, that he was the God of Isaac, that he was the God of Jacob, and just like I was their God, I'll be your God as well. That doesn't necessarily hold on its face the idea that there would be life after the resurrection. So why does Jesus employ it? He's not just using some sort of linguistic argument that if you look at the tenses of these verbs, you can tell that he means that God is still the God of these still living men. Rather, what he is calling to mind is the formula that is persistently put in front of the people of God when God comes in covenantal blessing to his people. In other words, it is the language of the covenantal Lord. It's the language of relationship, and it is the language of the nature and character of God himself. And this is what is to be taken from Jesus' response here. He is asserting the eternality of God as the ground and basis for the eternality of the blessedness of God's people. If God is eternal, so are those who bear his recreated image. If God is eternal, so will all of those be who have relationship with him. He didn't come to Abraham to give him temporary blessedness and temporary fellowship with himself any more than he created Adam for temporary blessedness and temporary fellowship. He gave himself to Abraham in that relationship as his shield, as his exceeding great reward for all of eternity. Not for the years that Abraham lived and those alone. No, he gave himself covenantally to Abraham, and he blessed Abraham in himself and with himself. And the intention behind that was to be just as eternal and faithful as God is eternal and faithful. The same true for Isaac. The same true for Jacob, the same true for anyone who comes into fellowship and relationship with the eternal God through, we'll see in just a moment, his eternal Son. In other words, it's right there in the nature of who God is and the nature of the relationships that he creates with his people, with his family. In the nature of his kingdom itself, an eternal kingdom, giving eternal life to those who reside within its borders. The Sadducees didn't understand the nature of their God, even from their own scriptures. They didn't understand the power of their God, who could give life beyond this temporary life and could give eternal blessedness, and whose promises rooted and grounded in his nature and his power would be just as eternal as he is. It's a lesson that we need to learn about our relationship with God. What it means to be a citizen of this kingdom. God is not the God of the dead. God is the God of the living. And the promises that he has made to each one of you and to all of us as his people are just as eternal as he is. And our enjoyment of them will be just as forever as he is. This life is not all that there is. This life is going to be exceeded by something far more glorious than we could ever imagine for all of eternity. And for the Sadducees to sit there and to find all of their blessedness in this temporal existence and miss the greater blessing promised was a tragedy indeed. A tragedy that some of us are guilty of ourselves. Because let's be honest, saints, we're not often a whole lot different than the Sadducees. Because our eyes are focused on this world and this world alone. How often, as you wake up in the morning, saint, have you thought to yourself that there is a life beyond this one? And that the things that you do now will resound for eternity, not for 70 or 80 or 90 years, however many the Lord may give. That what you do now as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven advances an eternal kingdom. How often do you think about the temporal things that you do? How often do you think beyond them to the eternal realities that lie past them? We give lip service to the idea of resurrection life, but we live like Sadducees. And Jesus is saying that there is life beyond this one, a life better than the one that we are living now. God is the God of the living, not of the dead. So there is a life to this kingdom, an eternal life, a blessed life. But there's also a law to this kingdom as well. And that's given to us and taught to us in verses 34 through 40. We have the Pharisee. After they've all met together and they've seen now that the Sadducees have been confounded, the Herodians have been confounded, the other Pharisees have been confounded. No one can trap Jesus, so we're going to give it one more go. We're going to send one more guy out there and hopefully he'll be able to catch Jesus somehow. And so this young man, this lawyer, comes to Jesus and he puts before Jesus the question, which commandment is the greatest? Which one matters most? We need to understand the nature of that question as well, just as the nature of the other ones. Remember, with the Pharisees, there is this rigid focus on the Old Covenant law code, those 613 commandments that are laid out as the life of the kingdom of Israel in the Old Covenant scriptures. And so the Pharisees think that Old Covenant law code is the way that you maintain and earn and grow your favor with God. And so they keep them rigidly and externally. We've seen Jesus talking about this over and over again through all of Matthew. And so the question now comes to him, which one of these, of all of these commandments that God has given, which one is the most important? Quite frankly, we probably would ask Jesus ourselves, right? Hey, if I'm just going to pay attention to one commandment, what's the best one to pay attention to? Wouldn't that make it easier? Right? If we think that keeping God's law is the way that we maintain favor with him and earn his blessing, wouldn't it be nice if he would just tell us the one thing that if we do this thing, then we can make sure that everything's going to be good? Let's be honest, we probably all want to ask that question. God, if I just do one thing, what's it going to be? What can I do? Right? It would make life so much easier. If I just knew the one thing I could focus on instead of having to focus on 613. And so the Pharisee, the lawyer, comes and he asks that question: which one is the most important? If I keep this one, if I prioritize it above all others, which one should it be? And Jesus' response is going to expose the heart of everything that we've seen amongst these religious leaders now for 22 chapters, and the heart of the gospel itself. As he doesn't give him one of the performative commands, but rather he gives him the words of Deuteronomy chapter 10 and Leviticus chapter 19, and exposes the issue of the old covenant commands. What's the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourselves. Jesus didn't make things any easier for that lawyer and the Pharisees. He made them infinitely harder. Because there's one thing that we all ought to realize about ourselves, is that no one here loves God perfectly, and no one here loves neighbor perfectly. That each and every day we break the two greatest commandments all day long. The lawyer gets what he asked for, but he gets way more than what he asked for, doesn't he? Because Jesus drives beyond the performative. And that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and we need to understand. That the commandments of God were never given merely to be performative. That if we just do these things, that if we externally keep these commandments, then we will have happiness. Then we'll be in right relationship with God. Then we'll have his favor. It's always and ever been a matter of the heart. What's the problem with Adam and Eve eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? We tend to think, well, I mean, they just didn't do what God told them to do. That's true, but it's so superficial. Why is that a problem? Just because of the bare obedience of the thing, or because what they said? They said, God, I don't love you. I want to be you. God, I don't trust you. I trust your mortal enemy who hates you with every fiber of his being. God, I don't want you to give me goodness. I want to determine goodness for myself. That's what the reaching out of the hand and grabbing hold of the fruit said. And it's what it says every time we fail to love God and in love for him, submit to his word and obey. And it's what we say every time we fail to love those who bear his image. It says something about our heart. And it always has. The law has always been about the heart, not about the hands. The heart must precede and inform the hands. So if your life of faith has always been about your hands and whether or not you're doing, then you're missing the point, just like this lawyer was missing the point, just like every single religious leader of Israel, or so it seems, was missing the point, that it isn't what you do, it's who you love and what you believe that is at the core of the gospel and of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so the commands of Scripture are only and were only ever ways that God gave us to show that we love him and to show us how to love our neighbor. Think about the Ten Commandments, saints. Think about the Decalogue. What does it say? Here's how you love me: by your proper worship of me. Here's how you love your neighbor. Children, here's how you love your parents. Honor them. Obey them. Neighbors, here's how you love your neighbor. Don't abuse them on the Sabbath day by making them work and giving them no rest. Don't covet their things and become envious and hateful of them because they have what God hasn't given you. Don't be untruthful. Don't be slanderous and libelous. Don't take from others what isn't yours, but rather give whatever you can and be generous so that you have a roadmap of what it looks like to love God and to love your neighbor, not what it looks like to earn his favor because you can't. Law is first and foremost a matter of the heart and of love, and not the hands. The law of the kingdom of God is love, and it's not new. It always has been. Jesus is saying to this young lawyer, stop focusing on what your hands do, and start focusing on where your heart is. Do you love God? Do you love your neighbor? Because on those two things hang all of the law and the prophets. The entirety of the old covenant scriptures, and in this new covenant era, the entirety of the new covenant in scriptures as well. It all hangs on love God and love your neighbor. So that the eternal life of the kingdom is an eternal life of love. And finally this morning, we find that Jesus is the king suited for this kingdom. As he puts his own question to the Pharisees, he asks them, what do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Messiah in verse 42. Whose son is he? And this should seem like a softball question to the Pharisees. And they answer right away, as you see, whose son is the Messiah? Well, he's the son of David, right? He's David's son. That's completely in accord with what they expect the Messiah to be. The new king of the physical kingdom of Israel in this life, establishing their kingdom once again, their dominion once again, restoring to them their land. It's the son of David. It's God's king. And Jesus, once again, reveals that they simply don't understand what God has been saying to them now for centuries. That he's not just David's son, though indeed that's true, but he's something more. He's something greater. Because he says to them in verse 43, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, and he quotes here from Psalm 110, which we'll sing in just a moment, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And we should be able to think of the logic there. If Daniel Karsich were to be going around calling Gosha Lord, we wouldn't really think that Gosha was his son. We would see the absurdity in that. So something more has to be going on. Sorry for calling you out. Something more has to be going on here, right? Something more is being said when the Lord says to the Lord, sit at my right hand while I make your footstools an enemy. In other words, Psalm 110 wasn't a prophecy about a physical king who would establish a temporary physical rule in a temporary kingdom that would pass away when this age has passed away. It was prophesying an eternal son who would be an eternal king, who wasn't merely David's son according to his genealogy, but who was David's Lord according to his divinity and according to his right as God's king. who was truly what David was called, the man after God's own heart. Jesus Christ, though he's not saying it right out there, I'm the Messiah, is saying I'm the Messiah. And I am the Son of David. And I am the Son of God. And I am the eternal King of God and his kingdom. He is the perfect king for this kingdom. And relationship to this king is key in relationship to God. It's the key to the eternal life of the kingdom. He's the key to living the law of the kingdom. Because he's the king of life and he's the king of love. It is in his life that we have life. It is in his resurrection life that we have resurrection life. It is in his love for us and for his Father that redemption was ever procured for any of us as he laid down his life for us in fulfillment of the will of God. And it is the Spirit that he sends that works that love within us. He is the perfect king for this kingdom and for right relationship with God. But he's also the king of judgment. We're going to sing Psalm 110 in just a few minutes, Lord willing. And Psalm 110, you'll notice, doesn't end on this triumphant, wonderful note of joy and peace and prosperity. It ends on a note of conquering, conquest, and victory. Because this king of life and love is also a king of judgment. And in chapter 23 of Matthew, he is going to pronounce those famous woes upon the Pharisees, those who would not become the little ones, who see that there must have life in him and that they must have love in him. And he's going to pronounce judgment on them because life and love are only found in him. And all of those who refuse to find it in him will find him as that judge. And that's the application of our text, saints. It says to everyone who has yet to bow the knee to Christ, to put their faith, their trust in him, to see that only in what he has done might we have any hope of being restored to right relationship with God, to find life in and from him. Because this eternal life comes only from him. To learn what love is, both in terms of our experience, but also in our giving of it from him, to be empowered to love as we ought to love, comes from him. If your faith is not in him, then the kingdom of life and the kingdom of love aren't yours. And you'll know him only as judge. Now is the day of salvation. Why would you find yourself outside of this kingdom? And to those of you who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, the question to you is twofold. Are you valuing the eternality of the life that you have? Are you understanding and seeing that the life that you live is far more and greater than however many years the Lord gives you before you go to be with him? And that the things that you do now have a far more lasting impact than the few generations your legacy might survive after the grave. Puts things in perspective. Or it ought to. The life we live now both presents to us something far greater beyond it, but a purpose far greater than ever we could imagine. Are you minded eternally or temporally? Practically, is your life about just this world or about the next? What drives you, saint? And secondly, that eternal life is life that is lived in love. What is your motivation? What drives your hands, saints? Is it love? Do you do what you do because you desire to love your God? Do you use your hands to demonstrate a love for Him and a love for neighbor? Or are your hands busy about the work of pleasing yourself and maybe hopefully pleasing God? Have you taken seriously what this life of faith calls you to take seriously? That your life, mind, body, and soul is to be dedicated to the law of love. That everything you do should be driven by and an expression of love for God and love for neighbor. That includes everybody, saints, not just the one who lives next door to you. Because that's what this kingdom is all about. And that's who our King is. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are here before you this morning because of who your Son is, the King of life and of love. Father, because He gave His life out of His love for us, we now have life and are set free from being focused solely with ourselves. But Father, to have the opportunity to look upon others as better than ourselves, to consider their interests as much as we consider our own, and to live lives of love. Father, would you please work this reality within our hearts and minds by your Spirit. That you would change our hearts from those hearts that are so focused on ourselves, so consumed with how we feel, with who we are, with what we have, with what we do, instead of with your glory, with our relationship with you, with how it is that we can love our neighbor as ourselves. Forgive us for this, Father. But you also assure us of the pardon that is ours in your Son, Jesus Christ. That even as we still fail to love as we ought, yet nonetheless, because he loved as he did, his life is still ours. And we can still grow in our love. Work these truths within us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.